Mark chapter number 12. Well, we're just very close to an election that by virtually every account is an indication of which direction our nation is going to go. And I think we all see that, and for many folks there is some level of apprehension to that. We who believe should not lose sight of the fact, however, that the real government has already been established and is fully and firmly in place, operating and functioning perfectly. And our passage this morning begins to introduce the disciples to that reality and how that will unfold. Let me ask you to stand, please. And our text this morning are verses 35 through 38 of Mark chapter number 12. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.' David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. And let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that we would have settled in our souls who Jesus Christ is and what he is. That he is not a plush toy for us to cuddle or a Play-Doh deity for us to manipulate, but that you are and the self-existing, eternal King, and that you rule, that you will not rule someday, you rule right now, and that all things are being worked out according to your plan. And I pray that we would have this settled, and I pray that we would enjoy the sweetness that is ours for having such a Savior as Jesus Christ. And I pray this for us in his name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. The position of Christ as King is something that will be developed much in the coming chapters of Mark. Pertinent for us, particularly pertinent for the disciples who are about to watch things unfold in a way that seems contrary to the way things ought to be. Kings are not executed. Kings reign. And the subject matter of the reign of the king is what will occupy much of the remainder of the book of Mark. Jesus is in the temple. He is interacting with the leadership, and obviously from the last part of verse number 37 there, with the common people in the temple. The temple is not a small building. It is a large complex of buildings with many places for a variety of groups of people to meet. There was a place where Gentiles could go and a place where ladies could go. And there was, of course, the most sacred place, the holy place, where only the high priest could go. So there were all of these complexes. Jesus is in and among them. He has been questioned by the representatives from the three major groups that comprise the leading council. The Pharisees have talked to him. The Sadducees have talked to him. One of the scribes has talked to him. And now it is Jesus' turn. Having been interrogated and having been questioned and having conversed, it is now Jesus' turn to turn the tables, so to speak, and he begins to question them. And as I mentioned last week, Jesus has a very civil, very respectful conversation with one of the scribes that does not constitute an endorsement of their body. And as a matter of fact, he takes exception to their teaching in verse number 35. And this is really important because they constitute one of the largest, most well-respected group of religious experts in the Jewish day. It is seriously, and I'm not trying to be funny and I have no agenda, but it is like standing up today and calling the consensus of the scientists into question and pointing out that this is what they're all teaching and everybody is following, and then posing a set of questions to them that absolutely unravel their authority and their expertise opinions. It is humbling. It does not make for warm fuzzies on the part of the audience. The people are enjoying it, and Christianity is not any kind of a spectator sport, but the people, verse number 38, are enjoying it. You'll notice in verse number 35 that Jesus is answering. That's a word that is always used in that way. It always means that thing, that he is responding to something. And in this case, Jesus is responding to the consensus teaching of the religious experts. And so Jesus poses to them a question. Let's just kind of walk through it, and we're going to come to the Old Testament passage itself in a couple of minutes. Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? Now, again, we want to understand, folks, that Jesus isn't playing cutesy, and he's not trying to pose some kind of a riddle. Right? He's talking to men who are highly trained, very seasoned experts in the subject matter, and he questions them about their teaching. How can you teach this? I mean, the basis of it is, how can you teach this when the text teaches this? How can that possibly be? How do the scribes say, verse number 35, that Christ is the son of David? And we want to remember, of course, that Christ is not a name, it is a title. It is the Messiah, in this case, the Messiah, the deliverer. So the scribes are teaching that the Messiah is the son of David. This is, by itself, not a problem, because the Messiah is a son of David. A couple of things that we need to try and do, and to the best of our ability as Western, Gentile, Democratic, Protestant people, is to enter into the stream of consciousness of the Jewish people, and not just Jewish people, but to the culture of antiquity. Fathers are generally always viewed as superior to the son. The father is always venerated more than his child is. This is one of the reasons that the genealogies are written in the way that they are. They're not just a chronology of people. They are writing from a position of priority. The first man is superior to the second man, who is superior to the third man, who is superior to the fourth man, who is superior to the fifth man. If we don't understand that, we're going to think that Jesus is trying to play games with them. Right? Because here's the teaching, that the Messiah is the son of David. Under that logic, under that way of thinking about things, David is going to be superior to the Messiah, because David is, in some ways, the ancestor to the Messiah. And ancestors are superior to their sons. And we know that even today there are cultures that have some form of ancestor worship as part of their religious heritage. This is not an uncommon thing, that we venerate those who came first. Not something that we do in America, but it is something that was much done, and it is the context. in which this is. So Jesus is just raising this question, right? This is what the scribes are teaching, that the Messiah will be in some ways an inferior to David, because David is dead. And it's a top-down worldview. Now, we could point out, and we will point out, that what they're ultimately doing is rejecting the divinity of Christ, which is what they do. This is what many people do. Jesus was a man, but he was a good man. He was a religious leader, but the Bible is very clear, folks, and we'll see this in the text, and I think I'm preaching to the choir on this, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. In fact, it's not an exaggeration. It is no stretch at all. It's theologically accurate to point out that Jesus Christ is Jehovah in a human body. Not two different gods, not the old mean God, harsh, austere, and the newer, younger, kinder, compassionate version, but one God, eternal God, Jehovah in a human body. So Jesus asks them then a question from the text in light of what they taught. This is what they taught. When the Messiah comes, he will be David's son. He will be inferior to David. David will be his superior. And the Messiah is certainly coming, but he will be of a lower form than the other one. And so Jesus then quotes them in verse number 36. Jesus quotes Psalm 110. And again, we'll turn to that in just a moment. But notice that the whole thing hinges, folks, or maybe it's not apparent now, but it will be in a moment, that the entire thing hinges upon who wrote the psalm. And Jesus here clearly, right, this is not just a broad general testimony about the inspiration of Scripture, which it is, but this is a specific point of reference about a specific verse, and the ramifications of that are insurmountable. For David, who in scribal teaching is the superior, said by the Holy Ghost, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." There's the text. Jesus now extracts the truth from the text, verse 37. "David therefore himself calleth him Lord. Whence is he then his son?" In other words, if the prevailing sentiment is that the ancestor is superior to the descendant, and this is what you're teaching, that Jesus is the Messiah, or whoever the Messiah is inferior to David because of that relationship, then how is it in the psalm that you claim to believe that is inverted and the superior David calls the descendant his Lord? There's the question. And again, folks, it's not a toy question. It's not a trick question. It's not a question designed to entrap them. Psalm 110 is the most often quoted Old Testament passage in the entire Bible. The New Testament uses it more than any other specific reference or parts of it. A little brief song. A song that the Israelites sang. Now we understand this, folks. I mean, let's just kind of back away from the text for a moment. We all understand the power of music. We all understand the ability of a song to burn itself into our memories in ways that other things don't. I can still remember. We're just having one of these goofy conversations. I can still remember cigarette jingles from my childhood. I can still remember two all beef patty, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onion on a sesame seed bun. Those kinds of things stick in our memory. So we don't just have a song, right? We don't just have an obscure poem. We have a song that the Israelites sang on a regular basis. And the scribes were not teaching it properly. The scribes were misteaching it. So again, Jesus is not playing with them. He's not trying to trap them. He's not trying to turn the tables. You ask me an unanswerable question, I'll ask you one. He just said this. How can you guys teach this? How can the scribes teach that the Father is superior to the Son when the Son is claiming superiority to the Father in the psalm. In what way then, verse number 37, because that's what he means. Whence is he said? In what way then? In what way is the Messiah the son of David? In what way is the Messiah the son of David? So let me ask you now, if you would, to turn, please, to Psalm 110. Psalms are songs, we know that. Songs have stanzas. We sang this morning, first stanza, second stanza, third stanza. Sometimes we sing all the stanzas. Sometimes we sing first, second, fourth, right? We're good Baptists, that's what we do. We take the third stanza out, but then you wouldn't be able to sing the first, second, and the fourth. You'd have to sing the first, second, and third. That would be all the stanzas, so that's a problem. Psalm 110 is a song with two stanzas. They're just two stanzas. And by the way, folks, in the inspired record, Psalm 110, a psalm of David is part of the text. A psalm of David. It's not an anonymous psalm. God is telling us who wrote it. Verses 1 through 3 are a stanza. Verses 4 through 7 are a stanza. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of youth. That's the end of the first stanza. Second stanza, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with their dead body, with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. So one thing I said, it's really important for us to understand the Jewish point of reference about genealogy, that the ancestor is superior to the descendant. There's one more point of essential Jewish or Hebrew theology that we need to understand, Jewish theology that we need to understand, and that is that priests and kings occupied two different offices and they didn't overlap. The Old Testament was very clear. You cannot be the king and a priest. You cannot be the priest and a king. That's the way the world is. When Saul crossed over, 1 Samuel 13:8, when Saul crossed over, King Saul, first king of Israel, he's king, first king, got the crown on his head, got the king, got the sword, I'm the king. He tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made the end of the offering, behold, burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Samuel went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, What hast thou done? And Saul said, Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, The Philistines will come now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication of the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. The Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. All I did was offer an offering. Yeah, but you're the king, and you can't offer offerings. That belongs to the priest. King Uzziah experienced the same kind of response, 2 Chronicles 26:16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men, and they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, because he was the king, and nobody tells him what to do, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy arose even up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. There was a thick line. If you're the king, you have a reign. And if you're a priest, you have a reign. But kings don't go into priest's office no matter how highly you think of yourself. And yet, folks, what you have in Psalm 110 is a Holy Spirit-inspired song about one man having both offices. There is a man, king and priest. There are two stanzas. We know there are two stanzas, and I don't want to get all technical and bogged down into detail, and that's not my expertise anyway. But the stanzas are easy to find, folks, because each of them begins with some kind of a declaration. Verse number one, the Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's the declaration, their supporting evidence, testimony. Verse number four, there is a second declaration, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There is a declaration, there is supporting material and information following that. But there are two stanzas to the song. One is that there is a king, and the other is that the king is a priest. This is totally contrary to everything that the Jews had understood about politics. And again, I will not bore you with all the details, but back in the when Franklin Roosevelt first got elected to be the president in the Great Depression, the country was in an absolute panic. And literally, newspapers and people were clamoring for a dictator. We need one man who can take the reins of the country and who can pull us together and who can fix things for us, because this is really bad. And Roosevelt came in, of course, and went through his famous 100 days, because Congress basically said anything you want, you can have. And he wanted a bunch and he got a bunch. But immediately the Supreme Court began to work and throw it out. And they simply argued that some of his cornerstone legislation was unconstitutional because the executive branch didn't have the power to do what the president had done. That belonged to the legislative branch. Cannot do that. This branch does this, this branch does this. In the Old Testament, kings did this, priests did this. They don't cross. And yet, we have a song in our songbook that we sing pretty regularly about the man who is both a king and a priest. Let's look at verse number one. That's the one that Jesus references. Here is the way David writes it. The Lord, and you'll notice there in your Bibles that it is capitalized. That's Jehovah. That is Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, the four vowels. Jehovah said unto my Lord, to my master, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now here's the reason, folks, that Jesus' comment about the Holy Spirit being the author matters. Here's David's writing. Jehovah said to my master, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If you add another person into the psalm, if it's not the Holy Spirit doing the writing, if it is one of David's servants doing the writing, then it shifts the entire emphasis of the psalm. You have him recording what Jehovah said, right? In other words, so here's David's secretary, and here's what he writes. Jehovah said to my Lord David, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. But if David is the author, and Holy Spirit testifies that David is the author, then David is saying, Jehovah said to my master. So you see where the question arises in Mark chapter 12. Why is that the question? And what is the declaration? Verse number 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. I'm not going to ask you to turn to all these verses. Just listen carefully. You can get the notes and listen to it on tape. How does the Bible run with just that statement? Sit thou at my right hand. Here's what the Bible does with that statement. Acts chapter 2, verse number 34. He is greater than David. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is greater than angels. Hebrews 1:13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou on my right hand? Did he ever say to Gabriel, come on up here and sit? I told my wife, I had a grandfather moment this weekend. We were working over at the house. My daughter was there. She's got the two little boys, the three-year-old. Friday night, my wife went in and snuggled up next to him, and he looked at her. He was doing something with his little tablet, and he said, leave me alone or go away. But yesterday, he came in. I was sitting in the chair and taking a break, and he came in and he said, I want to sit in your lap. I said, that's a grandpa moment. Come on up. Come on up. Did Jesus ever say to Gabriel, come on up. Come on up, sit right here next to me. Did the Father ever say to Michael, come on up. Did the Father ever say to Lucifer, come on up, sit right here at my right hand. I mean, the Bible just runs with this, folks. There's this little declaration. We're going to sing it in a song. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. It means that Jesus is greater than David. It means that Jesus is greater than the angels. It is an act of exaltation. The right hand is an honored seat. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. It is the place from which he prays for us, the right hand of God, Romans 8:34. It marks the end of his human sacrifice, Hebrews 10:11-13. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. This is why we are adamant, folks, that the ritualistic practice of offering Christ regularly in sacrifice is a heinous sin. Because this man offered himself once, forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And it marks, folks, the anticipation of his final conquest. At this man, Hebrews 10:12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, from that time forward, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. I spoke to the kids in chapel Friday on worship that The word worship refers to a physical act of kissing the hand, or literally of prostrating oneself on the ground and putting your forehead on the ground. It is the reason that dedicated Islamic people tend to have a distinguishing mark on their forehead from a lifelong practice of worshiping in that position. It is also the position of submission. And we can find relief architecture of ancient kings with their foot on the neck of their enemies as they're knelt in submission. That's the imagery here, folks. Until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet, until you can put your feet on the neck of your enemies. This is the declaration, Psalm 110:1. There is a warrior king going, and he is going through the rod of the Lord's strength. Jehovah shall send the rod of strength out of Zion. And what is it that he commands? Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Folks, Jesus Christ is reigning right this very moment. Surrounded by enemies, he is reigning. He is not reigning in totality. He's not reigning as he will reign. But make no mistake about it, folks. And whatever the outcome is on November 3rd, one thing will not have changed, and that is the reign of Jesus Christ. This is, by the way, and if you want to see that expanded, I would just refer you back to Psalm number 2. And then there is this additional note, verse number 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Remember, this is a song, and the main point is that the people be willing, and I think that the point is that they, because God will make them willing, and this is the work of the Lord, that they will be holy and fresh and zealous. They will not be worn out in this war. That's the first stanza. The reign of the king. Second stanza, verses 4 through 7. Here's the declaration. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jehovah has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's only mentioned 3 times in the Bible, folks. We just talked about this. Genesis 14, Hebrews 7, right here. Melchizedek forms the basis for an entirely new system of worship. And we talked about this 2 weeks ago on Sunday night, that we should never interpret salvation through the law of Moses. Right? This is how we do it. What do you think? You think you're going to go to heaven when you die? Well, you know, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. That's a flawed way in thinking about salvation. In fact, Paul's very clear in Galatians 3:19 that the Ten Commandments were added. They came at a later time, that they really were just, I don't want to say an intrusion because that would render them, but they were added. They were supplied later to point out the sinfulness of sin, not to provide a path for salvation. And Hebrews 7:12 is very clear that the entire system rises or falls together. Hebrews 7:12, the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Folks, you cannot have Jesus and the law of Moses. You cannot have them. You cannot take them both. This song is singing a testimony to the fact that the entire Levitical system is inadequate and insufficient and some way flawed, that we need not only a priest to come out of that system, we need a guy who's not even a part of it. And to apply a recent political motto to the Old Testament text, Jesus Christ drained that swamp. So we're talking about a man who is not only a king, verse 1, but a priest, verse 4. But then, right? I mean, let's just kind of think about the song, right? We're writing a song. We have the first verse. We have the introductory statement. The Lord has sworn, or the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou right in to make my enemies thy footstool, and explain that will come in power and the willingness of God's people. And then you're a priest for order after the order of Melchizedek. But then in verse number 5, we go right back to the military language. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook of the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And again, I think I'm not really trying to expound the entirety of the application, but I think that verse number 7 and verse number 3 fit together, and that they are both describing not wearisome victories. Right? America is a hit country with a long history of military victories, but they have almost always been exhausting. They have been costly in lives. They have been costly in material. They have cost a lot of time. There have been a lot of anguish. They have been hard-fought victories, but we have come out victories. This is going to be an easy victory. This is a no-contest victory. This is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings winning a victory. This is not a pitched battle that could go either way. This is a foregone conclusion, I think, is the implication. This is how we sing it. This is how I would recommend that we sing it. It's a victory song. What'd you do today? I went out and conquered the world. How you feel? Great. Let's do something. Let me ask you to turn to one last passage. Hebrews chapter 10. In Psalm 110, we have the identification of the Messiah as a king and a priest, an entire world being overthrown in 7 stanzas of music. The entire world that the Jews inhabited, kings over here, priests over here, completely unraveled with a song about one man holding both offices. An entire world, priests, high priests, regalia, garment, temple, sacrifices, animals, laws, book of Exodus, book of Leviticus, book of Numbers, book of Deuteronomy. All dismantled in the statement, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10 expand in great detail the priestly work of Jesus Christ, the superiority of this new priest, the dismantling of the old way. In what way is David his son? Well, we will actually read this tonight in Romans chapter 1. According to the flesh. That's all. According to the flesh, he's David's son. David was his ancestor, but never his superior. It's really not a wonder that Jesus marveled how the greatest theological minds of his generation could miss something so obvious. Here's what the Old Testament, let me just give you some summary bullet points of what the Old Testament actually teaches about the Messiah. He is the Son of David only in the human sense. He is the Son of God in a divine sense. He is the priest that God chooses to bring actual salvation. That other priesthood, which was also chosen by God, is simply an illustration, but never a means of salvation. Jesus is the King, and he will rule. And he is the Savior of those who believe. But he is the judge and the executioner of others. They are his enemies. Those who do not believe are counted enemies. Hebrews chapter 10. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus asked the question, but he didn't answer it. Whence is he a son? In what way is he son? And I think, folks, that it's left an open-answered question because every man must come to the answer for himself. Not that God will stand apart from answering the question for him, but every man must come to grips with the Bible answer on his own. It cannot be answered for you by another. How is Jesus the son of David? Only in the physical sense? How is Jesus a king after the order of Melchizedek? What does that do to our attempts to gain salvation by keeping the Ten Commandments? And certainly, folks, the psalm does not rely upon our belief to be true. It is the word of the Holy Spirit and the eternal God. But let me just come to Hebrews chapter 10, folks, right? Hey, what do we do with this? All right, so here's what you're supposed to do with it. You're supposed to recognize Jesus Christ as a king. As a conqueror. As one who reigns and as one who destroys his enemies. And therefore, our responsibility, folks, is to submit to his authority so as to not suffer his destruction. It's just that simple. But if that was the only relationship, folks, right? If that was the only way that the relationship worked, is that Christ is a king and he's going to destroy his enemies and you better not be one, then that is a frightening situation indeed. But he is not just a king, he is our priest. He's not just a priest, he is our priest. He is the one who has the power to forgive our sins and to change us from being enemies into being loyal citizens. He is a priest who himself never sinned and so needed not to offer. This is Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10. This is one of the weaknesses of the system, was that the guys who were offering the sacrifices needed them offered themselves. I mean, seriously, folks, you do understand this, right? I mean, in a lesser sense, right? I stand up to you four times a week and preach to you the Word of God. But I need the Word of God preached to me. I don't stand apart from that. Jesus was the Word of God, is the Word of God. His ministry of the Word is radically different than what is mediated simply by a human being. Here is how the writer of Hebrews encourages us by way of application what to do with this, that Jesus is your priest. You have a whole new system after the order of Melchizedek. The temple has been desecrated, will be desecrated and laid down to the ground. We will get to that in a couple of weeks. The temple will be gone. The high priest will be gone. All the priests will be gone. The animal sacrifices will be gone. What will we do? We will do nothing. We have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This then is what we have. Verse number 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, we have a salvation that makes us clean by the work of our high priest, who has invited us in, folks. We are welcomed into his presence. Totally different than the Old Testament setting where only the high priest went in only once a year. Nobody else went in. Now it's, come on in. Everybody's clean. Come on in. And we do this, folks, with full confidence that the invitation is real and genuine and authentic. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful the promised. You have nothing to fear. It's not going away. The eternal God has made an eternal promise. Hold fast your profession without fear. 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Because remember, the great commandments are love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? That's another subject matter. We are encouraged, folks. We are comforted. We are consoled. This is our God, one man, Jesus Christ. Absolute King, cannot be conquered. Conquers everything, even death. Destroys his enemies, puts his foot on their neck. Our loving, saving, sin-forgiving high priest, welcoming us in. Folks, this is a great cause of celebration. This is why we truly should worship Jesus Christ and be grateful for who he is and what he has done for us. Let's pray this morning. Lord Jesus, thank you for who you are and for what you are doing and what you have done. May we really worship you. May we accept your words. May we not impose upon them what we want them to say or would like them to say or have been taught that they say. May we accept them for what they do in fact say. You are the conquering King. And you are waiting until the final triumphant moment. But you're the sin-forgiving Savior, and all who will lay down their rebellion can be welcomed into the heavenly kingdom. May that be so for all. I pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, please, together. We're going to have our closing song. While we're singing,